Well, tonight we begin what I believe will be a fairly brief series, probably only 2 or 3 weeks. Those of you who know me best might interpret that as 3 to 6 weeks of lessons pertaining to how to study your Bibles more effectively, more efficiently. Some of you have voiced your frustration from time to time over the fact that, try as you might, you just can't seem to study the Scriptures as you would like. Instead of having a well-defined method of study, this seems to be the testimony of most who exhibit their frustration. You instead find yourself going not from point A to point B, but from point A to point F, then back to point B, and then back to point Q, and then so on and so forth. And I agree. You know, Bible study can, in fact, be fairly confusing if you're not aware of some of the most important prerequisites before even entering into a study of the Scriptures. Now, let me just also add this. I'm not going to be doing this on a seminary level. We've tried that. We've had classes like on Saturday morning. I think I even tried this during Sunday school once where, you know, we started with an intense study of hermeneutics. Folks, I'm not interested in doing that, namely because not many of you are actually interested in going to that level of specificity in your studies. What I want to give you are some helpful tips, helpful methods to study the Scriptures on your own, effectively and efficiently, as people who just want to know more about the Lord and want to know more about His Word and how to get the most from that Word. I'm not going to demand that you have a firm grasp on Hebrew and Greek. We're not going to be parsing any Greek verbs. We're not going to be declining any Greek nouns. I'm not going to have you diagram Greek sentences. Those are things that actually take years of training and really a mind-numbing amount of time and effort to get good at. Unless you're wanting to be in the pastorate. I mean, men, if you want that kind of training, I can provide that kind of training. Again, I'm not going to do that here. Also, another important takeaway. What we're going to learn here is not my own personal method. My own personal method is rather involved. My own personal method does involve going into the original languages, reading all kinds of source literature on this nuance and that nuance and so on and so forth. I'm not going to do that. I want to help you. And if you have a computer and a modest amount of time, I think you can really be enriched even more than you already are in your study of the Word of God. Now, first things first. Before we get into the question of how to study the Bible, we first need to ask why Bible study is so necessary. It should go without saying, but Bible study is necessary as a routine discipline in every believer's life. It's not enough to simply read the Scriptures, because if you read the Scriptures, you might think you know what they say, but unless you dig a little deeper and actually try to ascertain the meaning of those Scriptures, chances are, as we're going to demonstrate, chances are you're going to lead yourself astray. And you're going to do that on the basis of a number of factors, again, that we're going to discuss tonight. Let's just start by saying Bible study is important for every believer. Now, let me give you 3 primary reasons to study your Bible. Number one, we're to commit ourselves to the study of the Scriptures because they are worthy of our time and effort. It's worth it. As the theopneustos, the breathed out word of God, as Paul defines it in 2 Timothy 3:16, why would we not want to study that? God has left us and miraculously preserved for us His first and final word to mankind, encapsulated in the confines of 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. And again, He's preserved it for us. We all have this available to us. What professing believer in his or her right mind would not want to know more about what God has to say about a lot of things? So again, it's worthy to be studied. We need to develop the same love for the Word that David possessed. This is evidenced in passages like Psalm 19. Psalm 119 is perhaps my favorite ode, if you will, to the delights of God's Word. Listen to just a portion of it, verses 97 through 104, Psalm 119. David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Is that your feelings about the Word of God? Do you feel that way? Do you have that love for the Word of God? Do you long to delve deeply into its depths so that you might know a little bit more about who He is and about how who you are and what your responsibility to Him as a believer is? If you don't have this love for the Word of God, I pray that you would begin even now to cultivate it. Ask God, "Why don't I have this love for your Word?" In many cases, I fear the Word of God has become commonplace. You know, I've said before, I'll say it again, familiarity breeds contempt. And I think the more familiar we become with the Word of God, the less likely we are to study it. One, because we feel like we don't need to study it because we know it. We were taught, you know, well thus far in our lives. We don't really need to go back and reinvent the wheel. But let me again stress the importance of falling in love with the Word of God. And when you're not in love with the Word of God, ask Him to give you that love. So the Scriptures are worthy to be studied on every level. That's my first point. The second point is we study the Scriptures because they guarantee our spiritual growth. There's nothing that will grow you spiritually more efficiently, more effectively than the Word of God. There are generally two particular verses that I love to cite with regard to the profitability of God's Word, one in the Old Testament and the other in the New. First, in Joshua 1:8, you know what that says? You should. Every one of you should have this verse memorized. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night." To what end? "So that you might be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have great success." What's the reverse of that? Well, if you're not meditating on the Word of God, if you're not hiding it in your heart, if you're not making it your primary objective each and every day of your life, then you're not going to have success. And by success, we don't mean worldly success. We mean spiritual success, spiritual growth. The Word of God guarantees that we will grow spiritually. The second passage I love to cite is another very familiar one from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." People ask me all the time, why am I not growing? I just don't feel like I'm growing at the rate that I want to grow. And I ask him immediately, "Well, tell me about your diet in terms of the Word of God. How much do you intake on a daily basis?" And what's the response I normally get? "Well, you know, I don't read as much as I should." Well, hello, McFly, right? You can't agree to the fact that you don't read as much as you should and then question why you're not growing. The Word of God is the primary source of your growth. Spiritually, emotionally, mentally, dare I say intellectually. It's very important that we avail ourselves of as much of the Word of God as we can. And then when we do that, we're to do it as babies long for milk. What do babies do when they need milk? They don't just cry. They scream bloody murder. Right? When's the last time you went for a prolonged period of time without the Word of God? Did you cry out for it? Probably not. Maybe. That's a good thing. The ability to study God's Word more effectively will help us grow more effectively. And three, my third point, we study the Word of God because we're commanded to study the Word of God. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15? He says, be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. I really appreciate the King James Version's rendering of the Greek spoudason. They, instead of saying be diligent, they say study to show yourself approved. Study's important. You know, how many of you have actually worked at a job that required you to study intensely so that you could move up in the ranks, so that you'd know what's going on, so that you didn't make mistakes, which could potentially cost people their lives? Some of us have been in career fields like that, and we've paid very close attention to the study materials, and we've been tested on them, and we've been, you know, we've poured our whole lives into those things. Why not the Scriptures? Are we studying ourselves as those who desire to be approved by God? Or are we going to be ashamed? I mean, you don't have to wait long for the shame to come, do you? First time you get into a meaningful conversation with someone about Christianity, the Lord, the Scriptures, and you're unable to give an account for the hope that is within you because you haven't been studying your Word. You know, how many times have you heard people say, well, it's in there. I'm not quite sure where it's at, but it's in there. What kind of convincing argument is that? Isn't it better to be able to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and then cite Scripture after Scripture after Scripture? Not just so you can win arguments, not so that you can be right, but because you want to be a workman who needs not be ashamed. It's very important that we learn to rightly divide the Word. And that takes diligence. Well, I'm sure there are probably a bajillion other good reasons to study the Word of God, but these are what I consider to be the top three. But before I move on, let me also give you a few things to consider relative to studying the Scriptures for all the wrong reasons. And I touched on this just a minute ago. There are many, and this happens more often among younger people, but there are many who embark on a study of the Scriptures for all the wrong reasons. There are some who commit to a study of the Scriptures simply because they want to be the smartest, most biblically astute person in the room. That's not a good reason to study the Word. There's few things more offensive than the smartest person in the room who wants you to know that they're the smartest person in the room. Right? It's just ugly. It's just ugly. There are others who want to be the envy of those around them. And wanting to be the envy of those around you is not a reason to want to study the Scriptures. It's not a self-help sort of thing where your self-esteem can be boosted based upon what you know. As a matter of fact, the more you learn about the Word of God, the lower your self-esteem will probably be. Right? Because it will cut you to ribbons and make no apologies for doing so. Others study the Word so that they can win online arguments, debates, or perhaps more accurate, so that they can slay their opponents and then gloat over the carnage This is not an acceptable reason to study the Scriptures. Let me say this as clearly as I can. If your approach to the study of God's Word is not rooted in abject humility and a sense of awesome wonder over what you have in your possession, if your intentions are based on anything but a profound love for Him, a love for His Word, and a profound love for those to whom you hope to minister that Word, you'd be better off not studying your Bible at all. It's critical that we understand this, especially in light of, as I said, I've seen so much venom and vitriol over what we hope to be a revival, the beginning of a revival in this land. And we can't see beyond our sectarianism, our denominationalism, our pride. We can't seem to see beyond that and just hope beyond hope that God might be up to something. I think this is one of the things that Paul's hitting on in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Remember what he said there? This is the love chapter. And he says there, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, it doesn't matter how eloquently he could speak. It doesn't matter how much knowledge he had that formed the basis of the things that he said. Without it being couched in love, it was meaningless. In fact, it might just be offensive if not predicated by the love of God that's been shed abroad in his own heart. The same thing's true of us. Let our motive in all things be love. He goes on to say, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I don't think we've internalized that to the degree that we should. How do I know? Because I know that there are still those who, despite the fact that they know a whole lot about the Scriptures, despite the fact that they're otherwise seemingly nice people, they don't have the love necessary to convey the Word of God in a manner that's believable and credible. Yes, the Word of God is the sword of the Lord. It is. Yes, it's the most formidable weapon that we as believers have at our disposal. Yes, it's able to disarm and correct those who are in error, even enemies of the cross of Christ. But this weapon that we have in our possession must be wielded in love and humility. Remember that as we go through this study. Folks, this is not going to be an intellectual exercise. I want this to be a spiritual exercise where we all come to a firm understanding that without love, no amount of material from the Scriptures that you are able to grasp means anything. Okay, so we understand why studying the Scriptures is so important. But how do we do that exactly? Well, let me give you four important pointers before we move on. Before we actually talk about how to study the Word. First of all, we must begin with an understanding of the primacy of the Scriptures. In academia, we refer to writings like the Scriptures as primary sources. There are primary sources and then there are secondary sources. Of course, we don't have the original autographs, so we don't really have a first source, but what we do have represents the primary source of God's Word. Everything written about the Bible by other men, everything written by way of commentaries and so on and so forth, those are secondary sources. Everything that you might believe based on tradition alone, that's a secondary source. Everything you believe that's not rooted in a thorough understanding of the Word of God itself as the primary source, everything like that is a secondary source. And in academia, we do not prefer secondary sources. They're necessary sometimes, but only insofar as they corroborate the primary source. Every secondary source, every book written about the Bible, commentary, so on and so forth, those things must be subjugated to the Scriptures themselves. Otherwise, what do we have? We have opinions, conjecture, so on and so forth. Again, we need to appeal to the Scriptures as the primary source. They're the genuine article, the real deal, the source of what it is that we're trying to learn. You know, I've shared with you before how much historical revisionism takes place over time simply because instead of using primary source material, historians consult other historians. And you know how that goes. You know, pick up a book that's written from a historical perspective sometime and look at the bibliography in the back. Look at all the footnotes. And if you find more often than not that this historian is quoting other historians, put the book down. Why? Because chances are it's going to be filled with revisionism. Because it just doesn't happen once. In a great number of the history books we have, and this is especially endemic with history textbooks in our public schools, these books are written not only on the basis of secondary sources, but on the basis of secondary, tertiary, and quaternary sources. They're written sometimes multiple generations backward with one historian simply chiming in with regard to what another historian has said. You'll read history today. Historical revisionism is rampant today. You know, the 1619 Project and things like that are going back to redefine what actually happened in history. Well, all they're doing is they find a historian who had a particular and similar axe to grind, and then that historian can be found quoting other historians who shared that point of view, and it's clearly biased from the beginning, but they build their case based on secondary sources alone. If you want to know who Abraham Lincoln was, for example, we've talked about him, not going to do that again tonight, but if you want to know who Abraham Lincoln was, it's much better to go to everything he ever wrote and learn from him who he was. Not after centuries worth of aggrandizement and inflation and so on and so forth. It's very important that we understand that. This is why the Bible must be our primary source and not books written about the Bible. Now, those can be helpful. No mistake about that. But only insofar as the contents of those things square with the Word itself. And again, that takes study. That means you have to have the ability to go in there and find out if what they're telling you is true. Now imagine if every historian was held to a standard whereby they would all be required to accurately cite primary sources. We wouldn't have so much confusion, would we? Because we'd all be able to go back to those sources and see exactly what's going on. Again, the same thing happens in the realm of Bible study. Instead of going to the primary source, many believers thinking themselves to be doing the right thing go to Amazon or to the local Christian bookstore. They buy commentaries and other books written about the Bible from any number of different theological, doctrinal, and sectarian points of view. And very often, this actually results in more confusion than progress. Here's a suggestion. Just go online sometime and, I don't know, find the most confusing passage you can out of the book of Revelation and go look up commentaries on that passage. I can almost guarantee if you find 200 commentaries, you're going to find 150 of them that differ with regard to that passage. Who do you believe? At that point, who do you believe? Well, if it's possible, you believe the primary source. But if that's not possible, what do you do? What does a smart person do? I don't know. Folks, there's no shame in that game. There is no shame. Even as a pastor of 30 plus years, there's no shame in me telling you from time to time, I don't have a clue. I don't know what that means. I did that on Sunday. We're talking about the seven spirits of God and the seven eyes and the seven horns. What does that mean? I don't know. Again, there's no shame in that. And what happens when we encounter these points of confusion? Well, frustration sets in. And what happens when frustration sets in? Well, more often than not, the person attempting to study the Bible gives up, and they just conclude that the truth can't be known. Too many different opinions. Too many voices out there. It's just impossible to know the truth. That is a lie. It is possible to know the truth. Once you remove all the fog, cut through all the rigmarole that is posed in all of these different sources, and go to the original source. A lot of people say, well, you know, if the greatest theological minds in the world can't get on the same page, what hope do any of us have at arriving at the truth? I think it's one of the most clever tactics that Satan uses, though. He wants us to believe that we can't know the truth, but we can. Now, does that mean we can know all truth? No. We're not going to become omniscient. And if that's your mission, you'll fail. But he is very good at clouding the truth and making mystical that which is fairly easy to understand in most cases. Well, let me caution you again here by saying that every person on planet Earth approaches their favorite area of study from a biased position. We're all affected by this. How? Well, we're all affected to one degree or another by presuppositions that we have formed, not from the Scriptures themselves, but again, from denominational distinctives, ecclesiastical traditions, personal experiences and preferences, and so on and so forth. And again, this is why it's absolutely critical that we begin and end with the Bible as our primary source and as the final arbiter of truth. Now again, I have to point out, let me just say, this doesn't mean that commentaries are useless. Commentaries are of great benefit, but only after you've done the requisite study. Commentaries are most useful as a means of finding out whether or not you have reinvented the wheel. Right? You go and do your own study, you do your own digging, you find out these precious nuggets of truth for yourself, and you, before you begin to love them too much, go to a few commentaries from very well-respected men. I'm going to give you a list of reliable, time-tested, truth-filled commentaries at the end of all this. So stay tuned for that. But they can be useful just in making sure that you've not slipped off the rails or, again, reinvented the wheel. As one author noted, he said, this stress on the primacy of firsthand study does not imply that an examination of commentaries is not recommended. On the contrary, when done in the proper place, that is, at the end of it, it's recognized as an indispensable step in a methodical approach. Spurgeon rightly indicates that two opposite errors beset the student of the Scriptures: the tendency to take everything secondhand from others, and the refusal to take anything from others. Neither of those is good. Find that happy medium. Surround yourself. You know, I've always said it's easier to see long distances when standing on the shoulders of giants than it is to kind of keep to yourself and not listen to anybody else. I guarantee you this, if you don't cross-check what you have arrived at with respectable commentators, chances are you're going to end up in left field somewhere. Right? It happens all the time. Well, my second preliminary or preparatory point for those wanting to study the Bible more effectively is to remember, as I often say, slow down. Slow down. Good Bible study can't be hurried, because when that happens, it's possible that you will miss very important things. And I think I've demonstrated that enough over the years where, you know, somebody will ask me, how can you preach a whole hour on one verse? And my response is, oh, brother, oh, sister, I could preach 7 hours on one verse if I wasn't afraid of losing everybody at some point in the middle, right? The Word of God is that rich. Slow down. Slow down. Take into account every word that is written because it's precious. And chances are, again, you'll miss something if you don't. The Scriptures, as I've heard said, the Scriptures are a formal dinner that's to be savored and enjoyed. It's not a quick snack that we wolf down and move on to the next thing on our agenda. This means that you need to make sure that you set aside enough time to read and meditate on what you're reading. You know, read a sentence. And get in the habit, as you read that sentence, stop. And begin to meditate. I'm not talking about transcendental meditation. I mean, seriously consider how the Lord might open your mind to more than you have, to that point, allowed your mind to be open. Again, we're a quick, in and out type of society, are we not? We want instant everything, and it's getting even worse. Kids, let me tell you a story. There was a time when we would have these rectangular things, and they had these things called lenses on the front, and we would take a picture, and we would take it down to the drugstore, especially if you lived in a small town like mine. You'd take the film. It's called film. It captures things mysteriously on this like Mylar sort of stuff, and you can't see it when you pull it out. I mean, you can't pull it out in the light. You'll ruin it, right? So you take this little film canister to the drugstore, and you take it into the guy, and you say, "I'd like this film processed." And he'd ask you what size prints you want. You'd say, "Okay, I want 5x7 prints." And he'd say, "Okay, come get them in 7 to 10 days. See, you don't know anything about that, because what do you do now? You whip out your smartphone and you snap a picture, and it's there, right there in 4D, 4K, whatever it's called, 4D. Yeah, I've got a camera that takes me into the fourth dimension. I don't know about you guys. Hey, that's probably coming soon, right? I mean, who knows? But, you know, you look at this picture, and it's in 1080p or whatever that is, and you're, whoa! And if you don't like it, what do? Hit the trash can and do it again. And you can even take pictures that move. We used to have a movie camera for that. Who had a movie camera? I mean, we did have at one point this great big old thing that we'd carry on our shoulder, and it recorded on VHS tapes. And those didn't need to be processed, but you could take them home and stick them in your TV. And you're like, I think that's Michael. I don't know. You know. Really poor quality. All this to say, though, we're used to things happening now. We've got Jiffy Lube, we've got instant popcorn, we've got this, we've got microwaves, we've got this. You know, everything is instantaneous, and so we don't want to wait for anything, which means when we approach the Scriptures with that mindset, we just want to get in and get out. We want to read a passage and understand it. We want it to process immediately. Stop it. Slow down. Meditate on it. Chew on it, feast on it, as if it's your last meal. It might very well be, right? And by the way, we're not in any hurry except to get the glory. So you got the rest of your life to devote to studying that. Well, what if I only study one book in the Bible? Well, good. At least you're devoting yourself to studying the Word methodically, slowly. And again, you should do this prayerfully, asking the Lord to reveal to you whatever it is that He wants you to glean from it. You know, we often engage in our study of God's Word with ulterior motives. In other words, we study as a means of proving that we're right about something, which usually means that we're trying to prove that someone else is wrong about something. We should be very careful to enter into our study with open hearts and open minds. And again, to slow down and see what the Lord has in store for us. Very important. This leads to my third preparatory point. In the third place, we should approach the Word of God. And I'm going to throw a big word at you. We're to approach the Word of God in an exegetical fashion as opposed to an eisegetical fashion. Now, some of you know what that means, but for those of you who might not, let me be quick to explain. To exegete means to go into the Word of God and draw out from the Word of God exactly what God intends to convey at the time it was conveyed, to whom it was conveyed, and then make application as appropriate in your own life in the here and now. And yes, that can be done. We're going to learn more about that in the coming weeks. So to exegete means that we approach the Scriptures with the intent of drawing out from them what God has placed in them. Eisegesis, on the other hand, is just the opposite of that. Eisegesis is when we go into the text and then we insert our own thoughts, preferences, presuppositions, traditions into the text. Let me give you a good example of this kind of thing that should make it a lot clearer. It comes from what is perhaps the best known scripture of all time, which is John 3:16. And I've covered this before in other studies, but it's important to cover tonight because it's a very good example of what can happen when you approach a text eisegetically. The passage is simple enough. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The eisegetical approach to this passage is as follows. One may very well say, "Oh yeah, I was taught about this years and years ago in Sunday school, so I know exactly what it means." What has that person just done? They've done eisegesis. They've taken their own preconceived idea about what this passage means, and instead of studying it out for themselves, they've overlaid their presupposition onto the Scripture. Don't do that. You may think you know what a passage says, but until you've done the study of that passage in the way that you should do study of that passage, you might not know what that passage actually says. And this is a perfect case in point. They'll say, "God so loved the world." Got it. This means that God loves every person on planet Earth with the same kind of salvific love. What are they doing? They're overlaying what they've always been taught about the meaning of the word "world" there, and without any critical examination of the text, they're simply making a claim. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, so God must love everyone in the world with the same kind of love. But what if you could apply cross-references responsibly to this word "world" and you suddenly realize that "world" doesn't mean every person in the world without exception, but what it does mean is that it refers to every person in the world regardless of distinction. Folks, that's life-changing. That changes the whole landscape of this passage. That alone, it gets better. But just by understanding that alone, we understand, okay, wait, so this is similar to the way we use the word "world" today. We talk in history class of the shot heard round the world. Was it really? No. No. So it's used figuratively in that sense. It could be used in the same way in this passage. God loves all kinds of people all over the place. And because of that great love that He had for them in Christ, He gave Christ to make atonement for them. What's the other alternative? Well, the other alternative is horrendous. What do you mean? God loves every person in the world salvifically. That is, He wants to save them from their sins. He has given His Son so that they might be saved from their sins. Then who is the onus on in determining whether or not that person is saved or not? It's on themselves. You see, this supports the doctrine of free will. And that's where they get that from. They get it from an erroneous understanding of the word "world." Now, they'll also go on to say, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Ah, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they'll hang on that. Whosoever believeth. What does that mean? Well, it means that if a man will just believe, if a man will just choose to believe, then he'll find out that God gave His Son for him because He loves him so much. But is that what that passage teaches? It doesn't. It doesn't. And if you look very closely at the grammatical construction of that passage, it's not hard. I'm going to show you next week on a television up here how to do this. You look at that passage and you read it and you say, okay, this is an active present participle. Okay? I don't know what that means. So what do? You go look it up online. What's a participle? What's a Greek participle? And what will you find? You'll find some egghead theologian telling you a Greek participle is made into the English by simply adding ing to the verb. So that has us with an alternate translation, the correct translation. It's not whosoever believes. It's the believing ones. Those who are believing. Now wait a minute, that changes the landscape as well, doesn't it? Now the onus is not on me to make a decision and believe and thus be saved. Now I'm being told that God so loved the world, different kinds of people all over the place, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever is believing shall not perish. Then I have to ask the question, well, how do I become a believer then? How do I go from being not believing to believing? Because that's what's presupposed right there. Well, again, how about reading John 3, 1 through 15? And if you'll do that, guess what you find out? You find out from Jesus' own lips how you go from being unbelieving to believing. How does that happen? He told Nicodemus, "Truly I say unto you, you must be born again." No. No. Another unfortunate translation. You must be born anothen. What does that mean? Look it up in your little help there on the screen that I'm going to show you next week. It means from above. And then Nicodemus wonders about this, doesn't he? Wait a minute. How can an old man like myself be born again? Must I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? No. Then he explains to him that the new birth, the birth from above, is a result of the Holy Spirit bringing you from death in trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. Folks, it all fits together. But how many people think they understand what John 3:16 actually says? Scads. Tons of people believe that they have a firm grasp on John 3:16 when most of them really don't. And I'm not saying this so that you can dazzle people with your firm grasp on the Scriptures. No. Folks, this is a blessing. This actually corroborates everything we teach and believe in this place. This fully corroborates the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. Who doesn't want more of that? I do. It's very important that we commit ourselves to studies like this because they will enrich what we believe in so many other areas. You know, someone once asked me, well, why didn't the translators of the King James Version simply use believing and from above as opposed to again? You want to know why they didn't use those particular words? It's simple. In 1611, the theologians who constructed the King James Version of the Bible in homage to King James himself, they didn't struggle with the issue of free will theology. They understood. It was a given that whosoever believeth would only believeth if they were born from above. They understood it. It didn't even enter their minds to use alternate wording. Because guess what? The King James is not wrong. It's not. It's just a different way of wording it that's based on a presupposition that's, to be redundant, already there. You understand what I'm saying? It still is a matter of whosoever will believe. Right? I've told you before about that archway that you go into heaven and it says, enter all you who will. Right? And so you walk in there and you turn around and on the other side it says, elect from before the foundation of the world. You see? Huh? Not who? No, that's okay. Yes, very good. Very good. And that, Jennifer, is actually shown through Jesus' teaching on the narrow way versus the broad way. Yeah. This arch only exists on that narrow way. And few there are who find it, Jesus says. That's a very good point. Because it's not something that everyone will even be attracted to. I mean, have you ever wondered, I mean, you give the gospel hopefully to a lot of people, and how many of you have ever been refused? I'm not interested in that. Well, don't take that personally. I've even told people I didn't expect you would be interested in it. Because you're lost. I'm praying that you do become interested in it. Because the narrow way is the way that leads to life. And I hope you find it. I hope he finds you. Right? But that's a great point. It's not everyone who will find that. According to Jesus himself, it's only the few. Well, my fourth important pointer is simple. This is my last one. In fact, it can be expressed in a single word. Context. Context is king. Context is the most important principle you will ever learn in Bible study. Because a text taken without its context is a pretext. And those aren't good. I'll give you a perfect example of this. We've talked about this before too. 2 Peter 3:9. Remember? We've talked about that. A lot of people. And you've probably heard this yourself. You've probably heard people say, well, it says right there in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not slack concerning His promises, but desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's not what He says. I mean, that's what He says, but in the context, who is Peter talking to? And oh, by the way, they conveniently leave a word out. God is not slack concerning His promises usward, toward us. Us who? Well, just go back to 2 Peter 3:1. And what do you find? He's talking to the beloved. He's talking to believers. So Peter is actually encouraging believers by saying God is not slack concerning the promises He's made to you about your salvation, about the second coming of Christ. That's much different than saying that God's not slack because these promises apply to everyone. And if you need further proof, just go back to 2 Peter 1:1. Who's He talking to? He's talking to those of like precious faith as we. He's talking about the elect. Talking about believers. But again, taken out of context, that passage can be wildly misunderstood. And it is. People routinely throw that in our face, saying, no, it says right there that God wants everybody to be saved. Well, I don't know what it means to worship a God who doesn't get what He wants. Do you want a God who can't get what He wants? It's not God. So I'm shocked that a professing believer would even make that statement. God wants everybody to be saved. Folks, that's nonsense. If God wanted everybody to be saved, guess what? Everybody would be saved. Well, next Wednesday, I'm going to give you what I believe is one of the best toolboxes, full of helps, all at a single location. I'm not going to tell you what it is now. But to get you more accustomed to studying and to help you get the most out of your studies. And you don't need a college degree. You don't need a brain bigger than a bread box. You just need to be willing to go and search these things out for yourself. I guarantee you, you're going to be amazed at how much you can learn just by availing yourself of the right tools. It's not difficult. It's really not. And I'll hopefully be able to show you how to do that. I'm also going to go over what is perhaps the simplest approach to any Bible study, and you can take this home with you. The easiest approach to Bible study is the application of the who, what, where, when, why, and how method. If you approach a text, any text, and you apply those questions, who, what, where, when, why, and how, you'll come out at the other end knowing a lot more. Now, let me tell you this, it's going to take you a while to answer all those questions. Right? I mean, who's being spoken to? Who's being spoken about? What's being discussed? In other words, what particular doctrine does this fall under? What's the teaching that's being conveyed here? Where is this when it's being said? I mean, it makes a big difference if you're Paul speaking in the midst of the Areopagus as opposed to Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, right? First instance, you're speaking to people who don't know anything. Second instance, you're speaking to well-seasoned men in the faith. It makes a big difference. When was it said? I mean, was it said at this particular point in the early development of the church or this other particular point? Why was it being said? Was there a particular problem being addressed? You know, you go to the book of Colossians, you need to know that the problem of syncretism was what's being addressed there. Right? This proto-Gnosticism, where men began to think that they could create a singular Christian religion that would be favorable to everyone from all kinds of different pagan faiths and beliefs. That's called syncretism. It's the blending of all kinds of practices and beliefs to find something palatable for everybody. You go to Galatians, as we just learned, the issue was legalism, right? You go to other places in Scripture, and they've all got their own reason for what's being presented. How? Well, that's the more difficult one, right? How do we do this? How do we put this into practice? So on and so forth. So, again, we're going to learn more about that. If you don't walk away from this study with anything other than a renewed desire, then I will have accomplished my task. Again, we're not going to devote a whole lot of time. It may just be tonight and next week. I don't know, depending on how many questions you have. If you want to engage in a more thorough back and forth, I'll talk to you till the cows come home. So will Mike. John as well. I mean, we'd be glad to sit with you one-on-one and show you how to be more effective in these areas. I don't want to get bogged down, though, in what I think is more of an academic exercise than it is actual enriching time in the Word. I want to get back to that as soon as possible. So, anyway, the jury's out. It will all be determined based upon your input. If you tell me you want more, we'll do more. And if we don't, then we'll make sure to get with you one-on-one so we can do that.